blessed are they who do His commandments. Tonight we're going to talk about blessed are those who, and we'll fill in the blanks. There'll be three different blanks, of course. And according to Bill Gates, this is grammatically correct for those of you who may wonder. Blessed are they and blessed are those are both grammatically correct. But we're really talking about who's blessed and who is not blessed. And this could differ depending on which standpoint you're looking at it from. You see, the man who is truly blessed, as far as spiritually speaking, as far as God is concerned, may not be the man who the world thinks is blessed. The world has a distorted view of many things. There's a distorted view of what the family is. There's a distorted view of what love is. And there's a distorted view about who is really the blessed individual. I think of Psalm 73. You remember Asaph's dilemma there. He looked out at the wicked, and they're just going along living their wicked lives, living in their gross immorality, and yet they're prospering, and their health is good, and they've got all this money. And Asaph's sitting there lamenting that. He said, "But then I went up to the house of the Lord, and I understood their end." In other words, he knew where they was going to end up at. And so the blessed man is not always the one who necessarily appears to be the blessed man. And those who appear to be blessed really are not blessed at all. And we need to keep that straight in our mind lest we pursue the wrong types of blessings in this life. Because the blessings that really count are those that are spiritual. Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the Beatitudes there in verses 1 to 12. Blessed are they, blessed are these, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. And so we're talking about those who are truly blessed. And this evening we just want to mention three things that from the Bible, those people who are blessed. In the first place, as we go to the Bible, we find that blessed are those who steadfastly walk. Not those who are spiritually wobbly, but those who walk steadfastly in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, that very popular passage where the Apostle Paul said, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's the blessing. If you're steadfast, if you're immovable, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That speaks to the reward, doesn't it? It's not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because we're going to be blessed with eternal life. And so blessed are those who steadfastly walk. Those, for example, who walk steadfastly in the truth. A beautiful passage in the New Testament, one that is probably not referred to all that often, but beautiful nevertheless, and the Word of God. John writes here in 3 John, that little epistle, in verses 3 and 4, and he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." And then he goes on to say, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You see that? It just gives John great joy to hear that other Christians are walking in the truth. Even in John's day, there was a great deal of error that was being pushed upon brethren. Particularly the era of those who were caught up in Judaism and converted to Christianity, sometimes under stealth or in disguise, Paul explains in Galatians 2. For the purpose of deceiving others, for the purpose of bringing the Gentile Christians under the bondage of the law of Moses, that was false error. And then there was the threat of Gnosticism and the seeds of Gnosticism that were being planted and beginning to grow and come into full to life in the second century. And so there was a great deal of error that was going on in John's day and in the New Testament time. But blessed are those who walk steadfastly in the truth. There in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John talks about those who walk in the light as He is in the light. And that is absolutely necessary if we're going to continue to have a fellowship with Christ and with God. You know, it's a shame that just being steadfastly religious isn't enough, is it? The Pharisees of Jesus' day were steadfastly religious, and not all of them were necessarily hypocritical. The Apostle Paul, for example, lived in all good conscience when he was serving as a Pharisee, out killing Christians. He was extremely religious, and if you ask him, Paul, why did you do all this? I'm doing it for God. But he was wrong, and he was going to lose his soul. So just being religious and even being zealously religious isn't enough. You have to be religiously right. You have to walk steadfastly in the truth. In our day and age, the truth seems to have taken the back burner. Matter of fact, it's been pushed plumb off the stove in many cases. And doesn't really matter what you believe and teach, as long as we can just all get along, as long as we just believe in that one central truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and even that's being pushed to the back now. And churches have been reduced to nothing more than a social club. Well, God calls upon us to walk steadfastly in the truth. Romans 16, 17, and 18 is just one of many passages that teach this. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such are not servants or do not serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said that because these people, they claim to. They walk around saying, I am a Christian, I am a member of the church, but they're not really serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. They're not walking steadfastly in the truth. And so we ought to steadfastly walk in the truth. We also ought to steadfastly walk in trials. That can really be tough. When I think of those who went through trials in the New Testament, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ pops to mind and the things that he suffered. But who else pops right to your mind when you think about great trials and tribulations? It would be Paul, wouldn't it? Matter of fact, if you go down to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime, you want to jot that down, read verses 22 to 33 every now and then. Paul categorizes there all these sufferings that he had went through. Many times in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul discusses the sufferings that he's had to endure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and also 16 to 18, he really gives us the key as to how he continues to walk steadfastly in spite of all these great sufferings. The language there he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verses 8 to 10, he said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You ever heard the phrase, between a rock and a hard place? That's what Paul's saying here. We're hard pressed on every side. It's just coming in on every side. We're hemmed in, literally. We're hemmed in. We're in a situation, or we get into situations, Paul says, to where it just, from looking at it, there's no way out. This is it. We're going to die now. Peter was in that situation once. Remember we talked about that? The church prayed for him constantly, and the angels came in, woke him up, released him. It's a wonderful story. Paul says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your body. Paul, what's the secret? How are you not crushed? How are you not in despair? How are you not forsaken? How are you not destroyed? Well, the secret is down here in verses 16 to 18. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And here's why. Even though our outward man is perishing, the persecution, the trials, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day for our light affliction. And I always thought that was amazing when you think about what Paul went through. He'd been stoned and shipwrecked and beat and whipped and everything else. And he says, our light affliction. How can you call that a light affliction? You take me out and you beat me and give me 40 stripes minus one. Ain't nothing light about that. So throw rocks at me until you think you've killed me. Light affliction? But you see, Paul was speaking relatively here, wasn't he? He was comparing what he went through down here with the glories of heaven. In Romans 8, he wrote kind of the same thing. I think it's verse 22. I may be wrong about that, but I believe it's Romans 8:22. For the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not even worthy to be compared. And he says here, our light affliction, he says the same thing here, which but for a moment, just a brief time while we're in this life, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And well, and here's the key. Here's the key right here. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know what Paul means by that? He says, we don't sit around and concentrate on those times when stones were thrown at us. And sit around and meditate on those whips being lashed against our back. We don't sit around and depress ourselves thinking about that all the time. We continue to focus upon heaven. There's the key. We think about what's coming. We meditate upon that, the things that are good and pure and just. We think about those things, and that's how we get through it. Any trials that we face today, now very few of us, probably none of us, I'm sure, has been taken out and whipped on the back because of our faith. And folks haven't tried to throw rocks at us till we're dead because of our faith. Not me, anyway. But we do face trials and tribulations. We face trying times. There are tough times, and those things are not to be minimized. I've heard people minimize the things we go through in this nation by comparing it to what Paul went through. Maybe there's a sense in which there's a justification for that. But if we're suffering, whatever it is we're suffering, that's real suffering. I don't care what Paul went through. And we use the same key to overcome it that Paul did. We focus on what it's all for, don't we? 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12, Paul talks about how Timothy had been with him throughout all those trials and tribulations and so forth. He said, which the Lord delivered us from them all. I love that. The Lord delivered us from them all. And then he goes on to say, yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So blessed are they who steadfastly walk. Number two. Blessed are they who not only steadfastly walk, but blessed are those who shun wickedness. Those who shun wickedness. In Romans 16, as Paul's wrapping up this book, this epistle, this great grand epistle, he says to his brethren in verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. That's a great testimony. They're letting their light shine. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good, and here it is, simple concerning evil. Literally, innocent concerning evil. I want you to be innocent concerning evil. I want you to shun wickedness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 22, abstain from the very form of evil. And so we ought to shun wickedness. How do we shun wickedness? Well, two ways. In the first place, we shun wickedness if we don't surround ourselves with wickedness. Don't surround yourself with wickedness. We could go back to the Old Testament and grab some wisdom here in the very first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1, very first verse. Verse 1, it says, blessed is the man, that's what we're talking about here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Turn to the next book in the Old Testament, over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and verse 14. The wise man wrote here and said, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Back in Proverbs, chapter 1, and verse 15, the man said, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. The sinners. I think sometimes we want to get as close to sin as we can without sinning. We find ourselves among questionable company in questionable places. And we need to be very careful of that. Don't walk in the path with them. Don't associate with them. Stay away from them. It's amazing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 13, to pray lead us not into temptation. And so we sit down and we pray to God and we say, lead us not into temptation, And then we go out and we put ourselves right in the middle of some of the most horrible temptations. Don't surround yourself with wickedness. Be careful the kind of friends you choose. That's the first step. Are you saying we can't have friends who are not Christians? No, I don't believe that. I have friends who are not Christians, but I'm careful about the friends that I keep company with who are not Christians. I don't spend the bulk of my time with the friends who are not Christians. They're friends, but I spend most of my time with those who are Christians. But even in the world, there are those who are not Christians, and we all realize this and know this. Some are pretty moral, pretty decent people. Some are not. So we can even be choosy there, can't we? You young people who are in school, you're going to have friends and peers who are not Christians. This is the fact. Nothing wrong with that. But be careful about those friends who are not Christians. Don't decide to buddy up with the one who's known to smoke some pot every now and then or go out and drink on the weekend. Don't decide to buddy up and be good friends with the one who has a reputation of being sexually immoral. Don't do that. Don't surround yourself with wickedness. If you want to shun wickedness, don't surround yourself with wickedness, and don't surrender yourself to wickedness. Don't give in. Temptation is strong. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible tells us that. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be tempting at all, would it? And it's difficult sometimes to not surrender to that temptation, but we must not surrender. We ought to turn around and run away. Paul says in one place, flee fornication. Paul says in one place, flee sexual immorality. He says in another place, flee idolatry. Just run away from that stuff. Don't surrender to it. Don't give in. Remember Joseph, when he was faced with the dilemma of Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him? What did he do? He turned around and he ran. Literally. He fled sexual immorality, didn't he? I mean, he's a man. Turn around and run from that temptation. You know the people out there who teach, and thanks to Calvin and some of his cronies, that sin is not even really a choice. I mean, that's the first point in his Tulip Doctrine. Total hereditary depravity. That sounds fancy. You know what that means? That means by very nature we have to sin. We're born sinful. We have to sin. One of their pet passages of that false doctrine is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, where Paul said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And I want you to keep that phrase in mind. You once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power in the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that phrase, were by nature children of wrath. Calvin says, see, it's by nature. We're born that way. We have to sin. That is not what the word means. Now, maybe in modern English it might have that connotation. Yeah, I understand that. But that's not what that word means in the Greek. Literally what that word means, Paul defined it for us in that phrase I told you, remember, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, by nature meant just following that which is in your environment. And conforming yourself to that which is in your environment. By nature. That's what the Greek word means. That's what the word means. And so when Paul says they're by nature children of wrath, he said they learn from their surroundings to become children of wrath. They're just doing what everybody else is doing to bring it, to update it. They're just surrendering themselves to all the wickedness that is around them that the world is participating in. And they all seem to be doing pretty well. They're healthy. They're prospering. They got money. Don't surrender yourself to wickedness. The price, the eternal price, is not worth it. Jesus chose not to sin. We can choose. We make the choice. It's not inherent in us. When we're faced with temptation, we can say yes or we can say no. It's my choice. Matthew 4:1-11, when Satan came and tempted Jesus, Jesus had the choice. He chose to not sin, didn't he? I'm not going to sin. I mean, if it wasn't a choice, if we had to sin, God would be unjust, wouldn't he? You've heard me talk about that. If I take my dog Rover out here and tie him to a tree with a 10-foot rope and then stand 15 feet out and say, come here, Rover, come on, boy. He can only go 10 feet. That rope's going to get him. How just would I be if I then walked up and whipped Rover for not coming to me? You'd probably call the whoever you call, I don't know, have me arrested for cruelty to animals. That would be the same thing, wouldn't it? Here God makes us in such a way that we have to sin, we don't have any choice, and then he punishes it for it. That would make God unjust. That's not what the Bible teaches. When we're faced with sin, we have the choice to surrender to the temptation or to not surrender to the temptation. Now, the devil has his part in the temptation, in the sin, and we have our part in the sin, but ultimately the choice is mine. James discusses the process in James 1:13-16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He hasn't sinned yet. But then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. We choose to give in to that desire, that lust, for the temptation or for the bait that the devil has dangled before our eyes. And now we've sinned, and that brings death. And it's all because I chose to give in. Don't surround yourself with wickedness. Don't surrender yourself to wickedness. Blessed are those who steadfastly walk. Blessed are those who shun wickedness. And then finally, very quickly, blessed are those who shine well. Some Christians walk around like they just swallowed a lemon, when they ought to be walking around looking like they just swallowed a light bulb. We are on this earth to shine, right? Philippians 2:14-15, Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We're here to shine. Remember what the Lord taught there in Matthew 5:14-16? We ought to shine well for the sinners. Those people in the world, those people outside of Christ, we ought to shine well for the sinners. That's what Philippians 2:15 is talking about, in the crooked and perverse generation. There in Matthew 5, again, verses 14-16, where Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. And so we ought to shine well. If we shine well, folks can see our good works. And just by that, just through that, Jesus said, they could come to glorify the Father in heaven. You could convert people just by your life if you shine well. If you don't shine well, you can turn people off, can't you? How many people have heard somebody say, well, I ain't going down there to church. There's hypocrites down there. Some people not shining well. Now, these people, that's not a plausible excuse. They're still going to be punished for not serving God. I guess they'd rather spend eternity in hell with hypocrites than to spend a few minutes with them under one roof a week. But that's a sad testimony upon the church when their Christians are not shining well. They're hypocrites. Well, to shine in such a way that people see our lives and want to be like that. That's what Jesus said. They come to glorify your Father in heaven because of your good works which they observe. Peter taught the same thing. Remember over in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Peter says there, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct, now that speaks about our light shining, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that's the sinners in the world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, and this is very interesting, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that wonderful? They can observe your good works to see your shining and come to glorify God. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Oh, blessed are those who shine well. Peter said something about this, making a specific application of this to the marriage situation when a woman who is a Christian is married to a man who is not, or at least a man who's not faithful. And he says there, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're not Christians, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. If she shines well, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, if you shine well. Here's that concept of converting those in the world. And you'll be blessed for that. We shine well for the sinners. We ought to shine well for the saints too, shouldn't we? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, when Paul says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. All men. Sinners, saints. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach us that we ought to set the proper example for our brethren? And that through our actions, we could either cause our brethren to stumble or we can cause them to grow. And that is important. That's so important. That we watch our actions, that we shine well before our brethren and our children. So that through our actions, we may teach them how to serve the Lord faithfully. Blessed are they who keep His commandments. Blessed are those who steadfastly walk. They remain steadfast in the truth. They remain steadfast even in trials. Blessed are those who shun wickedness. Don't surround yourself with wickedness. Don't surrender yourself to wickedness. Shun it. And blessed are those who shine well. Shine well for the saints. Shine well for the sinners. Shine well for all. So that we may teach others through our conduct and even lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we live. Let's pray.